As we continue our study in the book of John, if you were here last week, you remember that we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples were there with him, and Judas came along with about 1,000 people or more carrying clubs and swords, and they came to arrest Jesus, and they did arrest him only because he gave himself to them. They couldn't have done it without him allowing that and orchestrating the fact that he could be there in such a place where they could come and arrest him, and they did. And when they arrested him, the Bible says they bound him and they took him, first of all, to Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. And they take him to Annas first for pretty much a mock trial and questioning, as we saw last time. And right in the middle of all that's going on there, all of a sudden, as we saw last time, the scene shifted to what was going on with Peter. We kind of get a preview of what he was doing at the time. Because you remember after Jesus was arrested, that Peter followed Jesus to Annas and Caiaphas's house, along with another disciple that we think probably was the Apostle John. And you remember John knew the high priest well enough that he could get into the courtyard to see what was going on with Jesus, but Peter couldn't. He was outside. So John talks to the gatekeeper, who was a young servant girl, and says, "Hey, let him in." And so she opens the door and lets Peter into the courtyard area there. And as she lets him in, she says to him, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And of course, as Jesus predicted, Peter denied Christ at that particular moment, as he will do two more times. And so Peter gets into the courtyard where he can see Jesus, and he sees what's going on, and he's warming himself by the fire along with the many enemies of Christ who had gone to the garden to arrest him, to bring him back there, and now he's with them warming himself by the fire. And all of a sudden the scene changes again. We're back to Jesus before Annas. He's being questioned by him, and Annas asks him about his teaching, about his doctrine, and about his disciples, about his followers. And you remember before that they had already plotted to kill Jesus. All they're doing now is looking for a legitimate legal way to do it. But Annas isn't going to trap Jesus in his words. As a matter of fact, Jesus traps Annas in his words, showing that he didn't have the grounds for this trial. He didn't have the grounds or the means to arrest Jesus or to question him, because he didn't have any witnesses there that they needed, because you couldn't incriminate yourself. And so this was all a sham, as we saw before. And so he backs Annas into a corner. And one of the officers who was standing there recognized this, so he slaps Jesus across the face. And Annas gets tired of this, so he sends him off to Caiaphas. And by the way, while Annas was talking to Jesus, Caiaphas was gathering all the people together to have another mock trial in the middle of the night. And right in the middle of this, the scene changes again and goes back to Peter. Peter's warming himself, and someone comes up to him and says, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And rather than saving face and doing what was right and saying what was right, Peter again says, "I'm not." And then while he's there, a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off while he was in the garden, comes up to him and says, "Hey, weren't you in the garden with the rest of them there?" And as we saw last time, Peter adamantly denied that he was in the garden. He adamantly denied that he knew Jesus. As a matter of fact, when we saw last time, he cursed and called down a curse upon himself by swearing to God that he does not know who Jesus is. It becomes a very serious thing. He says, "I don't know the man." And as we saw last time, the minute Peter did that, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus said it would, after he denied him three times. And by the way, we looked at the parallel passage too, where Jesus is standing there, and Luke records that Peter is standing there, and at the moment of the denial, at the moment that the rooster crowed, it says that Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter, made eye contact with him. And can you imagine what Peter would have felt at that very moment? Denying Jesus three times, like Jesus said he would, and he looks him face to face. And that's why Luke goes on to record that at that very moment, in Peter's own mind, it says he remembered the words of Jesus that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. And that's exactly what happened. And so it ends in Luke there by saying, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And it's understandable why, isn't it? And that takes us to where we come tonight, today, in verse 28. He says, Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. What John doesn't do, he doesn't record any of the trial or the questioning with Caiaphas. Jesus is taken to Caiaphas after being questioned by Annas, and after he leaves Caiaphas, then he goes to Pilate. But John doesn't record anything that was going on with Caiaphas. This was happening in the middle of the night. But what John doesn't record, Matthew does in Matthew 26. And as we saw before, while Jesus was before Caiaphas, they brought a whole bunch of false witnesses to try to trap him. But none of the false witnesses agreed with anything. So finally, Caiaphas asked Jesus the question, Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, says, I am. And then it says, with that statement, then Caiaphas says, What need do we need of witnesses? This man has blasphemed and he is worthy of death. So they beat him, they mock him, they spit on him, they strike him repeatedly in the face, and they lead him to Pilate in the praetorium. And that's where we pick it up in verse 28. What John doesn't record, Matthew did, and that brings us, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Now Jesus, by this time, has already been beat up once, and he's beginning to look like it from what's going on here. And notice verse 28 says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium and it was early morning. Remember we saw last time that after Peter denied Jesus three times, that the rooster crowed twice and it crowed at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And so after that, then this takes place. And so this now is about 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus hasn't slept. The disciples probably haven't slept for at least a day now or more. And now it's early morning, about 6 in the morning. Jesus has been taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, and this is what's about to happen. By the way, we are introduced to a new player in the plan leading up to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know him. We've heard his name before. His name is Pilate. He's the Roman governor of the area of Judea. But there are some things you may not know about him that are playing into what's happening here with Pilate and the Jews and with Jesus. Pilate's the Roman governor here, and they had to take Jesus to the Roman government because they did not have the right to capital punishment. They did not have the right under Roman law to execute a prisoner. They had to go to the Roman authorities in order to do that. And had they had the authority to kill Jesus by their own law, which would have been the Old Testament law, because they asked Jesus, Are you the Son of God? And he said, Yes. And to them that was blasphemy. And according to Leviticus 24:16, he would have committed a blasphemy worthy of death. And how did they kill somebody in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament? They did it by stoning, didn't they? Now, had they done that and stoned Jesus to death, we could throw the Bible away. Because Jesus himself, as we shall see, and the Old Testament scriptures, as we shall see, said he's not going to die that way, right? How is he going to die? He's going to die by crucifixion. So even in this, we see God orchestrating and moving the laws of the land in order for this to take place, how Jesus was going to die, as we'll see in more detail in a minute. So they come into the praetorium, It's just another word. Your version might say the governor's courtroom, or it might say the judgment hall. That's what Praetorium means. It's just an area where they hold court, and Pilate is the one that's holding the court in the governor's palace, or a place that maybe he shared with Caiaphas and Herod. It's just a place there. That's all that is. And then it says that they go to the Praetorium, and then the end of verse 28 says, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. So the Jews take Jesus to Pilate. They take him to the headquarters. They take him to an exterior area, but they will not go any further than that, so somebody else has to bring Jesus in to the inner area of the Praetorium, because they didn't want to defile themselves. Well, why would they defile themselves by doing that? Well, because by the time you get to the time of Christ, if you looked in the Old Testament, even the book of Leviticus in particular, I put a couple of passages in there for you, there were a lot of things that would defile a Jew. A lot of things. And by the time they get to the time of Christ, even to be in the house of a Gentile, to brush up against a Gentile, non-Jew, you would be defiled. And so rather than them taking a chance of going into that inner sanctuary of the Gentiles in fear of being defiled by going in there, they wouldn't go any further. They stop right there, they have somebody get Jesus, and they take him in to the inner Praetorium area, the judgment place. Because they didn't want to be unclean. And by the way, if you were unclean, you couldn't partake of the holy meal. And of course, this is the time of the Passover, the most holiest meal to partake of. And so if they went in there, they felt they would be defiled. They would have to cleanse themselves. And during that cleansing time, they would miss that important meal. So they said, we're going to stay out here. But think about this. They're about to kill the Son of God. They're about to kill their Messiah because they hate him. They were jealous of him. They were envious of him, and they were going to do it through these unjust, illegal trials. But they're so legalistic and so wanting to please God that they will not step into a Gentile's home to defile themselves. Boy, that is the ultimate act of hypocrisy, isn't it? Not wanting to defile yourself because I want to please God in the things that I do. And yet here they are about to kill the Son of God. The ultimate hypocrisy. They're trying to keep these lists of do's and don'ts in order to partake of the Passover, which they're violating by their moral standards already because they want to kill the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. They are so legalistic. And they don't want to defile themselves. That's why Jesus denounce them more than anybody else, because of their legalism. Read Matthew chapter 23 sometime, and you'll see why they hated him so much, because he exposed their legalism. In Matthew 23:23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law like justice and faith and mercy. You know what they were doing? They were counting out every little seed. I've got to pay this seed. This is my tithe. This seed, this seed, this seed. I've got to do this to please God. And over here, they were unmerciful, unkind, hateful, unloving to people. And Jesus says, you are this way over here, but you are this way over here. You hypocrites, who do you think you are? He goes on to say, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You know what that means? A gnat was the smallest unclean animal. And a camel was the largest unclean animal. And the gnat was the smallest. And so what they would do is when they would drink something, a gnat got in there. So they would take a little strainer cloth and they would put it over their drink. And they would drink it so the gnat wouldn't get into their mouth. That's what Jesus says. You strain out a gnat, but yet you'll sit down and eat a whole camel. You hypocrites. Do you see what you're doing? And he confronted them with their hypocrisy. But that's what legalism does. It exalts the traditions of men over the commandments of God. It exalts ritual over reality. It says, I have to do all of these things to please God, even at the expense of not doing these things that God calls us to do in His grace and His mercy. Legalism loves rules and laws to keep in showing their piety to God, but it omits the weightier matters of the law, like justice and faith and mercy and all of those things that are being extended to one another. And they miss that. But that's what legalism does. So because of that, because they won't go into the praetorium, look what happens in verse 9 of John 18. Pilate has to come out. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? It's early in the morning. Roman courts began at sunrise and they ended at sunset. And they had different judges and administrators that would hear things throughout the day. And they bring Jesus to Pilate first thing in the morning to his judgment hall, probably at Fort Antonius or one of the buildings close by the temple or someplace around there that was occupied by the Romans. They bring him there and they want to try him first thing in the morning. They want to get it done quickly after the arrest because they want him turned over to Rome so he can be executed. So this would all be taken care of. And they want it done early in the morning before the crowd show up and say, hey, what are you doing with our Messiah? And all of this stuff begins to happen. So they're ready for an execution, but they're not ready for a trial. So Pilate asks them, what accusation do you bring against this man? And this is where we meet, really, Pilate, and you know a lot about him because you've read these passages before. Pilate was the governor of Judea, starting in about AD 26 for about 10 years or so. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor. He was the one that was appointed to be the governor of the area of Judea where all this is taking place. He replaced a guy by the name of Archelaus, who was related to Herod Antipas. He was a vile, wretched man. As a matter of fact, the Jews hated Archelaus so much that they went to Tiberius and said, we don't like this guy. He's not good for us. He's not good for you. So you know what they did? They removed him. His own government removed him from office, and they replaced him with this guy by the name of Pilate. So Pilate comes in and begins to rule this area. But he didn't rule from there. He actually lived in a place called Caesarea. It'd be kind of like our governor. He lives in Cheyenne, but he kind of rules over the entire area. But his home base was in Caesarea. And he would come to Jerusalem from time to time to see how things were going. As a matter of fact, he was here at this time because of the Passover meal, and there were millions of people there, and so he brought a big Roman contingent because he didn't want to see any uprisings or anything taking place there. So this is why he was here. But when he became the governor, the very first time that Pilate came to Jerusalem, he brought a whole lot of Roman soldiers with him. And every regiment of these Roman soldiers carried a flag or a standard with them of the Roman Empire. On the top of that staff was a little picture of the Roman emperor attached to this staff. It was a sculpted image of whoever was in control at that time. And this time the Roman emperor was Tiberius Caesar. When they came marching into Jerusalem, when he came marching into there, the Jews saw this. And they said, we can't have this. You have graven images on your staffs here that you guys worship because you guys worship people as gods. We don't worship any foreign gods. We can't have any foreign gods. This is an offense to us. So when Pilate comes in there, he already offended the Jews his first time there into the city of Jerusalem. And it offended them so much that they dogged him the whole time he was in Jerusalem. Get rid of those, get rid of those, get rid of those. And he says, I'm not doing that. And so finally, after a short time in Jerusalem to let him know who was in charge, he leaves. But a whole contingent of Jews, historians say, followed him from Jerusalem all the way back to Caesarea. And they kept saying, get rid of those things, get rid of those images. Pilate says, I'm not going to do it. Get out of here. They said, we are not leaving until you get rid of those things. We do not want you back in our city. So Pilate says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You meet me in the amphitheater in Caesarea, and we'll talk about this. So they, all the Jews gather in this amphitheater, surrounded by Roman soldiers, and Pilate says this to them. You stop bugging me about this, in our normal vernacular. Stop bugging me about this, or I'm going to kill you all. So you know what the Jews did? They all got down on their knees and said, then kill us all. Now Pilate had a problem. Do I kill him? I start as a governor. Is it going to look too good if I do? What am I going to do? If word gets back to Tiberius Caesar, I may end up dying. I may end up losing my job. What am I going to do? So you know what he does? He relents to them. He says, okay, you win. I'll let you go. I'll take these off. Now go back to Jerusalem and quit bugging me. And so they went back. And they won that victory over Pilate. Didn't stop there. Pilate then came back to Jerusalem sometime later. And as he got into Jerusalem, he noticed, and there was a lot of complaints, that Jerusalem didn't have a lot of water. So his brilliant idea was, let's build an aqueduct, the historians say, that will feed water into the city of Jerusalem. They all thought that was a great idea, but the problem was the Roman government and the area there didn't have enough money to support that. So you know what Pilate did? He went into the Jewish temple and robbed the temple treasury of all the money that they needed to build this. And this infuriated the Jews. So much so that they began to riot in the streets of Jerusalem, historians say. And so Pilate has no choice now, because now the Romans and the Jews are fighting each other. He goes out in the streets with his Roman soldiers and he kills a lot of Jews. This is an incredible uprising that really separated Pilate from the Jews of that time. But it doesn't end there. Pilate leaves and he comes back sometime later and he goes to stay with Herod, who was ruling that particular area at the time as well. And when he came back to visit Herod, he brought Roman soldiers with him who carried, you see these big shields that they have? Well, they were all carrying these shields coming into the city because he wanted to protect himself now. Well, guess what was on these shields? Pictures of Tiberius Caesar. So the Jews get up in arms again saying, get out of here, you can't do that. Well, Pilate says, I can. So he goes into Herod's place and he hangs all of these things up, all of these shields up around his room. And the Jews are furious again. They say, get rid of these things. So you know what the Jews do? They say, I'll tell you what we're going to do. So they actually send a letter and a courier to Tiberius Caesar. And they appeal to Tiberius Caesar. Listen, we have a Pax Romana here. We have a Roman peace that you guys want to keep. And I'll tell you what, this guy that you've got here is really getting rid of this thing. He is upsetting us left and right. So you know what Tiberius Caesar does? He sends word back to Pilate. And he says, Pilate, get rid of those right now. We want to keep the peace here. Get rid of them. So Pilate again has to succumb to the wishes of the Jews and he has to take him down. Tail between his legs and he goes back to Caesarea. Well, now he is back again to oversee what's happening with the Jews in the city of Jerusalem with Jesus there. And that's where we pick it up and that's the exchange that's about to take place here. And by the way, we're going to see later on in John chapter 19 when the Jews appealed to Pilate to kill Jesus. You know what they said in John 19:12? If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. They were always holding that against him, saying, if you don't do what we want, we're going to go to your boss, we're going to go to Caesar, and we're going to get you kicked out of here, or we're going to get you killed, whatever it takes to do what we want done, and we want you to do it. And that's exactly where they're at right now. This is what's taking place right here. So Pilate asks them, what's the charge against this man? And that's what a court trial does. It determines if there's a crime, what crime has been committed. Is this a person accused of that crime? But the Jews didn't want a trial. They wanted him dead. They wanted an execution, and they wanted Pilate to be the one to do it. But he doesn't do it. As a matter of fact, what we see taking place here, if you were to read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, you would see that Jesus said this is exactly what would happen to him. He would be turned over from the Jews to the Gentiles to be killed, and they are living that out right now. So Pilate says to the Jews, what has he done? What are you charging him with? And look at verse 30 of John 18. They answered and said to him, if he were not a evildoer or a criminal, we would not have delivered him to you. They don't answer Pilate as to an accusation or a charge because they don't have one. They skirt the issue and they insinuate to Pilate that they would not have brought him if he wasn't a criminal. How hypocritical these guys are. And by the way, his own enemies, both Jew and Gentile, could find no fault or accusation or anything about his life that was deserving of a trial or deserving of death. But they did try to make up some things. As Gary read earlier in Luke 23, when they asked him, what are the charges here? You know what they said? Luke 23:2. We found him perverting the nation. Not true. We found him not paying taxes to Caesar. Not true. We found him saying that he himself is the Christ, the King. That's true. So they hope that Pilate will accept their lies and inferences about Jesus enough to try him and put him to death. But look what Pilate says in verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put him to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. They went to Pilate asking for the death sentence against Jesus because they tell Pilate it's not lawful for us to kill somebody. We can't do it. Your own Roman law says that we're not allowed to put anyone to death. And they wanted him dead. They wanted that from the very beginning because his claim was that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. And to the Jews, that was blasphemy. And Pilate says, you put him to death according to your own law. And they're saying, Pilate, we can't do that. You must be the one. So apparently they must have talked about capital punishment somewhere in here. But at this point, Pilate's not willing to do that. He doesn't want to have any part of that. That's why he says, you take him and judge him according to your law. And by the way, listen, in that, Pilate is saying to them, I, as the governor of Judea, am giving you the right now to kill him. I'm giving you permission to execute Jesus right now. He is saying that right there. But they don't want to do it. Why? That's what they've wanted to all this time. Up to this point, they wanted him dead. And Pilate is saying, you take him, judge him by your law, and do what you think is best. But they didn't want to do it. Why? He has blasphemed, saying, I am the Son of God. Leviticus says, if anybody says that, they are worthy of being stoned to death and killed. So why didn't they do that? Look at verse 32. We have the answer here. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had to die a certain way, a certain kind of death. And he told that to his disciples, didn't he? Remember back in John 12, verses 32 and 33? He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In John 3:14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What was he talking about? He's talking about crucifixion. He would tell them in Matthew 20, verse 18, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." Now listen very carefully. Had the Jews judged Him according to their law, which they had every right to do, then they should have, could have, stoned Him to death. But they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. And the amazing thing is, they could have done it. They could have taken Him out right then and done that. But at this point, they didn't want the blood of Jesus on their hands. They wanted Him crucified, not because they wanted to fulfill any prophecy. It's because of their own selfish desires. They wanted Him dead, but they didn't want to be the ones to do it. Although they could have. Pilate gave them permission. But really, the underlying reason they couldn't is because of the sovereign hand of God would not allow that to take place. Because had they stoned Him to death, that would have violated what Jesus said would happen to Himself. It would violate the Old Testament prophecies of what they say would happen to the Messiah on how He would die. And so all of this is orchestrated by God. Even so, to the point of the Roman laws and governors didn't allow the Jews the opportunity to kill somebody, even though He now gives them the opportunity, because God is controlling all of this. And the question always is, who's in control of Christ going to the cross? He is. All of this has been orchestrated by God and taken care of. Then verses 33 and 34 here of John 18. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" He's asking Him this because the Jews had told Pilate that this is His claim. He is claiming to be the King of the Jews. He's claiming to be God's Son. That's why we want Him dead. And if He claims to be a king, and He's a king of these Jews, then maybe, just maybe, there's some credence lended to the fact that, well, maybe He's going to gather all these Jews together and fight against the Roman Empire. That may not be a good thing. So if He says He's a king of the Jews, then maybe there's a problem here. And if He says He's not a king of the Jews, then He's denying Himself, because He Himself says, and the Scriptures say, He is the King of the Jews. So look how Jesus answered that, because He'd be stuck either way. So how does He answer that? Look what He says in verse 34. "Are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning Me?" Jesus answers a question with a question, which He does many times in Scripture. But this question was to pin Pilate down on the question he asked him in his own heart, because Jesus already knows the answer to it. He already knows all of this. But He wants Pilate to understand where He's coming from and make him culpable for the death of Jesus Christ. So He says, "Are you asking Me as a Roman soldier for yourself? Am I a threat to the Roman Empire because I'm a king of the Jews? Or are you asking because somebody told you this, and now you're kind of curious about this?" Look how Pilate answers him in verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to Me. What have you done?" Pilate says, "I'm not claiming that you're a king. Am I a Jew? I don't believe the same way you guys believe. I don't believe in your Messiah. I don't believe in the King of the Jews and all of this, unless it is an earthly king and an earthly kingdom that's going to threaten Rome. I could care less. Your own nation, the Jews themselves, have delivered you to Me. This has nothing to do with Rome. This has nothing to do with Me." You can see his anger and frustration in talking to Christ when he answers like this. And so he finally says to Jesus, "What have you done? What have you done to bring these people to the place that they want you dead?" And by the way, in Matthew 27:18, it says very clearly that Pilate knew that the Jews had brought Jesus to him. It says he knew that they handed Jesus over because of envy. They had no real reason. And Pilate knew that. And so that's why he asks the question, "What have you done? What have you done to make your own people turn against you and want to kill you?" Look what Jesus says in verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus doesn't answer the self-incriminating question because he didn't have to by Jewish law or by Roman law. But what he does do is he tells Pilate about his kingdom and about his servants. And he tells them that my kingdom, and he uses that term three times in one verse. My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. It's not of this world. It didn't originate with this world. It didn't come from this world. It is not an earthly kingdom. Because if it were, he would not have allowed himself to be so easily captured and to be delivered to the Jews. And if it was of this world, his servants would have fought to see that that didn't happen. And what Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't from here. My kingdom is not of this world. As a matter of fact, the kingdom that Jesus Christ is talking about is a spiritual kingdom, the one of which he is Lord and King of which we who are born again believers are a part of, right, today? Just like the people of that time and all throughout history become a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when they become a born-again believer. He is ruler and reigner of their life. He is King. He is Lord. That's where his kingdom is. So look in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then? I can't figure this out. Are you a king or aren't you a king? If you're not a king of this world, are you even a king at all then?" That's what he's saying. Jesus says, "You say rightly that I'm a king. Yes, I am. But I'm not a king of this world. For this cause," this is what he says, "for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my words." It's kind of like he stops him in his tracks and says, "I'm a king. You don't understand, Pilate, but let me tell you something you should understand." And then he begins to go on to a topic of truth, because that's the bottom line. That's why he is there. And so Jesus says to him, "You're right, I am a king, but not of this world. I'm not a threat to you. I'm not a threat to Rome. I'm not in allegiance with the Jews to overthrow anybody. My purpose in coming here is to share the truth." And I'll tell you what, if you didn't see this, you would miss it. It's such a profound truth. What Jesus says here, he says this, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." Why didn't Jesus say, "For this cause I was born and came into the world"? Because those are two different things that he is saying here. You know what he is saying here? He is telling them about his humanness and about his divine character. In his humanness, he says, "For this cause, to witness to the truth, I was born. The reason I was born of a virgin, of a man and a woman, Mary and Joseph, by the Holy Spirit, I was raised in a family. They did all the things they did to me, to other children. I was raised a human being. I took on the body of a human being. I was born." He is saying, "I was born. I was human." And that flies in the face of a lot of things going on in the time of Christ with the Gnostics and all these people. Jesus is saying, "I was born. I'm human. I'm completely, fully human." And then he says, "I also came into this world to bear witness of the truth." And that phrase, "came into the world," is one we have seen over and over again into John. And he's not talking about being born there. He's talking about coming from heaven, from God, into the world to reveal God through himself. And so what Jesus is saying here, "I am fully human, and yet I am fully divine, and I came into this world to bear the truth of God with you." It's a profound statement that he missed, and I think a lot of people even miss today. What Jesus is saying, "I was born into this world as a human being, and yet before I was ever born, I was pre-existent with God the Father in a time that we had fellowship together long before the world began." Didn't he say that back in John 17:5? "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's just telling them again, "This is who I am." And Jesus said, "I came to proclaim and witness the truth." Isn't that what Jesus did when he came onto the scene? Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went all around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He preached about God, about man, about sin, about judgment, about heaven, about hell, about forgiveness, about everlasting life. He preached all of those things, the truth of God to a lost and dying world. And of course, Jesus himself, he says, I want you to hear the truth of my words. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said earlier in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus says, I came into this world. My kingdom isn't of this world. My servants aren't of this world. I came into this world to bear the truth, to proclaim the truth. And then he says this, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my message. And implied in the hearing of that is the obedience to that. Because they go hand in hand, right? You hear the truth. The evidence of your hearing is your obedience to what it has to say. And that's what he is saying. Of course, he's been saying this all along too, right? John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So look what Pilate says in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate says the most profound question that can be asked, what is truth? You know people today who are searching for truth, don't you? And you know they're searching for all the truth in all the wrong places, aren't they? They're trying to find it in philosophy and wisdom and relationships and alcohol and drugs and all of these different things that the world says, you can find real truth in this. And it's nothing but a lie. And Pilate somewhat in exasperation says, Jesus, what is truth? I've looked for it. I've heard others say what their truth is. I have my own idea about what truth is. So what is truth? Not so unlike people today, is it? Because the only place you're going to find the truth is in Jesus Christ and His Word. No place else. And then it says, Pilate, after he said, what is truth? And he apparently says it in such an exasperating, indifferent kind of way that the indication is that he leaves without expecting an answer or waiting for an answer. Because Jesus knew his heart and he wasn't ready to hear the truth, right? And so no more exchange is taking place at that particular moment. It's almost like he says, what is truth? And then he walks back out and he meets the Jews out there, the ones who had brought him in to have him killed and to have Pilate do that. Pilate goes back out to them. They're waiting outside because they don't want to defile themselves with the ridiculous little traditions. And he says to them, I find no fault in him at all. There is nothing deserving of what you want me to do to this man. Now, can you imagine what the Jews are thinking then? Uh-oh, he didn't want to kill him. We can't kill him. What are we going to do? That's next time. We'll find out. But for now, Jesus comes in a condemned man. And they find no fault in him. He's declared innocent. And as Suzanne shared with me last week, what a fitting picture of the time when they had to bring their animals to the priest to declare them clean. And they wouldn't declare most of them clean so they could make the money. But then the priest would be the one that would declare them clean to order for that sacrifice. And the priest are bringing Jesus and they don't find any cleanliness in him at all. They find him unclean in their own thinking, and yet Pilate says, I find no fault in him whatsoever. He is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God that can take away the sin of the world. And that's going to be articulated over and over again, that Jesus is the only sinless Lamb of God who could die for the sins of the world. His enemies are going to say that, and all of those Gentiles and Jews are going to say that, that lifts Christ up as the only sacrifice for sin. Incredible, incredible. It doesn't stop here. Let's pray.